Turning to the book of 1 John, chapter number 2. 1 John, chapter number 2. And last week we were looking at Christ as our advocate, the one who gave himself for the sins of the whole world. And now we're going to be looking in how can we know that we know him? To know him as our Lord and Savior. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, and I think we'll read down through verse 7. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading this morning. Now we saw last week in verse 3 that John gives us a litmus test of how we are to know that we know him. And he says, if we keep his commandments. And remember that these were messianic Jews of the kingdom message. They are not Gentiles under the grace of God as we are today, but they had certain evidences, according to God's will, that they were to look to see if indeed they were of God. For example, in chapter number 5 and verse 13, it says there, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we're going to see as we continue through these chapters that there are at least 5 litmus tests which are applied to these kingdom saints, of which they will have assurance that they are indeed in the faith, they are of the truth, they have eternal life, and they are children of God. And the first litmus test is keeping the commandments of God. Hereby we do know that we know him. And we saw last week that this is not necessarily an intimate knowledge, although it would involve that, because Paul said later that he prayed that he may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's Philippians 3:10. And we grace believers that come into the grace of God by faith, when we come, all that we know is that we were once blind and now that we see. And we know very little else except through studying of the Word of God, listening to messages, listening to the Bible teachers, trying to absorb all of this grace doctrine into our heart. But these kingdom believers had a very simple message concerning faith, concerning love, and concerning obedience. And this fellowship that they were coming into was a fellowship of light, and Christ himself is that light. Now, what about obedience? Isn't it true that God's people are to be obedient in whatever age or dispensation they may live in? Well, that's true. And we're going to be looking at some of the things that Paul says about obedience. And yet, when I read about obedience in 1 John chapter 2, there are very specific commandments that they were to be obedient to. For example, if we come over to chapter number 3 of 1 John, he boils it down to 2 very important commandments. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. Now, we know that the religious people of Israel had a spiritual hierarchy that were called the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was a council there in Israel that was made up of, they say, 70 elders. And these elders not only went back to the Old Testament laws, of which there were about 613 that the rabbis had codified, but also there were other traditional laws that the rabbis added to the law. And when Jesus came on the scene, He recognized that they were weighted down with all these rules and regulations, and that they had missed the spirit of the Scripture, which was actually concerning the inward counsels of the heart. Were they doing these things out of a pure heart, or just out of show before men, or because they thought that if they would keep all of these rules and regulations, that God would accept them on that basis? And may I say that verse 3 does not tell us that they were saved by law keeping, but that once they were saved, that they would keep His commandments, and His commandments were not grievous. So He wasn't talking about the whole body of the Old Testament commandments, nor was He talking about the tradition commandments of the elders, but He was talking about these very essential commandments concerning believing in Christ and keeping the love of Christ in their life operating. So these people were not saved by grace plus works, or faith plus works, but they were saved by a faith that does work, that made itself evident through their testimony and through their obedience to these commandments. And what were they? It was believing on Christ and loving the brethren. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now again, we begin with a pattern here in chapter number 2. We saw that pattern develop in chapter 1, where He makes this contrast between light and darkness, between the believer and the unbeliever. For example, in chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That is somebody that has a false profession of faith. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. So it's easy to say something. It's different to have the reality in your life. And I think one of the big dangers that believers have of all ages is this idea of pretense. That when we come to church, we put on our best clothes, our smiling face, and we do an act, so to speak. Now, I'm not saying us necessarily, but a lot of people do. And I'm sure that all churches struggle with this idea. We know how it ought to be, but the reality is much different. As we look out over the congregation, beyond the smiling faces, there are people that are in a world of hurt. They may have lost their job. They may be going through a divorce. They may have wayward children. They may have disease in their midst, or maybe the loss of a loved one. And yet we put on our best clothes and our smiling face and try to play the game. And this is not what God wants for our life. If He wants anything in His own children, He wants them to be genuine. He wants them to be the real article and not just put on an act for people. God is able to see the heart. Even though man looks on the outward appearance, God is able to penetrate the very depths of our heart. He knows where we are, who we are, and if we're real or not. But these people had a problem because there were false teachers coming into their midst. And they were putting on quite a show of religious conduct. And John gives us this idea that if they say that they know God, and yet they're not loving the brethren, then it's all for naught. It's all a lie. And the truth is not in them. And we saw from chapter 1 that the liar is always associated by John with the devil and with the unbeliever. For example, chapter 3 and verse number 9, chapter 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so the devil is a liar and the father of it, and those that live a lie are part of the children of darkness. And we come over to chapter number 2. He says in verse number 22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So in the context of John, the liar is consistently the unbeliever, the sons and daughters of Satan. Now, I would say that that is something that does not apply directly to us necessarily, because many of the children of God today can be against the truth. We know that because of what we have faced in our own ministry here. And I thank God that the churches here in Edinburgh have a very cordial relationship. There is no sense of competition or ill will among us, except on a very superficial level. But that isn't always the case where there's a grace testimony. There has been great opposition to the grace message over the years, and especially in the last 100 years, I would say, that those that like to put people under law and under the gospel of the kingdom and so forth have really been persecutors of people that love the grace message. And some of these people may indeed be saved, and yet they are out of God's will. They are out of touch with what God is doing today with the Word of God rightly divided. And I think also churches that have gone through church splits. And we thank God that here at Grace Memorial that we haven't had that, at least in recent memory. But those that have gone through that have seen brother against brother and great animosity among Christians. And even, we might even say, hatred in some cases. And yet here in John, he says, if you hate your brother, you're of the devil and the truth is not in you. So we have to be very careful how we apply John to the present dispensation of grace. The work of God back then is not exactly parallel to what we have today. And that has given rise to what we call lordship salvation teaching. And John MacArthur especially has been the proponent of this over the last 20 years, I would say. He has written several books about this. And basically the idea there is that if you are not completely sold out to the Word of God, to the will of God in your life, if you're not loving the brethren, if you're not obedient to the Word of God in every detail, then you can pretty much put it down that you're not a true believer. And yet when I read the pages of Paul, I see those churches and many individuals in those churches had deep-seated spiritual problems, and Paul addressed them as true believers. And yet here in chapter number 2, he says, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice how he begins here, he that saith, again, it's somebody that's talking big and yet doesn't have the true profession. We have it again in verse 6, he that saith, and then he goes on with his false profession. In verse number 9, he that saith, he is in the light and hateth his brother, is in darkness. And so it's real easy to make a profession. It's another thing to be able to live out your profession. Now, before I go any further, I don't want to leave you off balance in this idea of faith and works. I believe that if a person is truly born of God, if they are a new creation in Christ, if they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, there is going to be a difference in their life. They will not go through life as they once were. And I thank God that that Spirit of God comes in to dwell permanently. He has a desire to express Himself through our mortal bodies. And yet sometimes we resist that through disobedience or rebellion or just wanting to have our own way. And yet God still has that desire to express His life in us and through us to His glory and to our fulfillment. Come with me, please, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. And this is one of Paul's early epistles. Chapter 5 of the book of Galatians. And what does Paul say about obedience? Again, here was a church being troubled by false teaching, people trying to put them under the law, either to be saved or to be sanctified. And they would say, either you have to be circumcised and obey the law, or you cannot be saved. Or those that were already saved and in the family of God, they would say something like, well, you can't really please God unless you get under these rules and regulations. And, of course, Paul said that that was so detrimental to the Christian life that they had actually fallen away from grace. They hadn't fallen away from salvation or eternal life, but they had fallen away from the grace teaching that He had given to them. Look at chapter 5 and verse 4. Christ is become of none effect to you. Whatsoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith that which worketh by love. So here we see that they have a faith in Christ, and that faith wants to express itself in love. A faith that works by love. Now look at verse number 7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Good question. Here was a group of people that even though they were in the truth and they were saved, they were not obeying the truth as they once did. They had been swayed by the false teachers. And yet God had a confidence, and Paul says later, that I have confidence in you that you will recover yourself out of this snare. And one thing is that when we come to Christ and we have the Spirit of God implanted in us as an abiding presence, that Spirit will want to express itself. And one way that it expresses itself is by acts of charity or love. And yet that new nature has to be fed day by day, doesn't it? And that's why God has preserved His Word, in order that we might feed upon it daily and grow thereby and come to a place that perhaps we are not susceptible to these delusions and these false teachings. And that's why Peter said to grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, come back again to our context of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. How is it that we know Him? Well, John said, through acts of obedience and love. John chapter 17 and verse 3 says, and this is eternal life, that ye may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So if they knew Him as their Savior, they knew God. And as ones that knew God, they had a faith that would produce love and obedience to the commandments. It's kind of difficult to put ourselves in the context of grace and yet read some of these passages because they don't exactly fit our experience or what God is doing today in the grace dispensation. But we do know that God wants obedience. For these people, it was a faith that works. For our conception, we have a faith that ought to work because we want to please Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Paul said, "The love of Christ constrains me to live for Him that died for me and rose again." And that should be the standpoint in which we approach it from the grace dispensation. We love Him because He first loved us. "He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." He's a phony. And we have that in chapter 1, verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." So both of these instances are false professions of faith that simply do not pass the litmus test. Now again, in verse 6, we come back to the warning. "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as Christ walked." And he was the great example of how to walk. And how was it that Christ walked when he was on earth? He walked in obedience to the commandments of the Father, and he walked in love toward the brethren. And the implication here is that those very people that say that they walk that way were really the people that were not doing that. Look in chapter 2 and verse 29. "If we know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." And that sets the tone of keeping the commandments, of doing that which is right, which is in God's will. And then it says here in chapter 3, verse 7, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." So these people have been taken out of their sins and have been transferred into Christ, and what can be said of Christ can now be said of them. Since Christ is light, they were in the light. Since Christ is righteous, they were righteous, and they were proven it by their conduct. Since Christ is love, they were in love, and they were expressing that love. Because as he is, so are we in this present world, is what he said later. So he that saith that he abideth in him, and how is it that we are to understand the word abide? He that saith he abideth in him. Well, that word abide comes from a Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, and it simply means to remain or to stay somewhere. If we stay in Christ, John says, certain things are going to happen. We are going to walk as he walked, in love and in obedience to God. In chapter 2 and verse 24, we have three different words that are translated in the English, but in the Greek, it's all one word. We have the word abide, we have the word continue, and we have the word remain. And they're all that Greek word, M-E-N-O, to abide. So there in chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Let that therefore abide," that's the first occurrence, "abide in you which ye heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain," there it is again, "in you, ye also shall continue," there it is the third time, So we have abide, remain, and continue. It has the idea of once you're somewhere, stay there and don't move. And there was a warning here that they might indeed move if they're not careful. Look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And there was a spiritual seduction that was taking place among these believers. And John is writing to them in order that they might identify who they are in Christ and who these false people were that were trying to seduce them away from the truth. He that saith that he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. One thing I noticed about this passage is that in verse 3, he uses the word commandments. And usually the word commandment is translated by the Greek word nomos, which means a law. But here it's a different word, which means a precept or a desire of God. It's not a legalistic type of thing here, but it's something that the believers are wanting to do. And it's kind of like God is commanding them to do something that they naturally want to do. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So there we have the word commandment, but then in verse 5 he says, but whoso keepeth his word, there's a different word there, you see. Now, it is true that in verse 7 that the commandment is identified as the word which they had heard from the beginning. But it's not exactly true to say that the word is the commandment. The word is a very, it's a much broader designation than commandment. And it would include the entire will of God for his people. You might think of it this way. Let's say that there was a young girl and there was company coming over to the house that evening, and the mother asked the girl, or rather commanded her, to help out with getting ready for the preparation of the company. And she said, dear, I really want your help tonight. There's just too much to do for one person. Please stay in from your playtime and help me get things ready for our company. And she gladly obeys and is obligeant to the will of the mother. And yet about 2 weeks later, we find the same thing. Only this time, she said, dear, I know it's going to be hard, but you helped the last time. I want you to go out and play with your friends and have a good time this time. And yet later in the day, she heard her mother talking to a friend on the telephone. And she was bemoaning how much work was to be done and how am I to get it done with such little time. And the daughter overheard the conversation, and afterwards she said, Mom, I know that you wanted me to go play with my friends, but I would rather stay here and help you prepare for our company this evening. And she said, No, I promise that you could go play with your friends. I would really rather you do that. And she protested and she said, Mom, I really would not feel right to stay with my friends when you're needing all this help done. So she volunteered of her own volition without any commandment on the behalf of her parents. This is something that she wanted naturally to do because she loved her mother, she loved her parents, and she wanted to please them. And I think that's kind of what John is getting to here. There is a commandment that we have that we ought to do these things. And yet deep in our hearts, the Holy Spirit has implanted a desire to do those very things. Not merely to keep the commandment or the letter of the law, so to speak, but rather that we naturally want to do those things that please our Father. And that is a much greater thing than any commandment that God could give us. It is the Spirit of God that's working in that prepared heart that is yielding to His will. And that's true no matter what dispensation or age that you may live in, whether you're under the kingdom age, whether you're under the law, or whether you're under the grace dispensation. Now, that should be something that God's children should naturally do. And I think you understand the difference between will and should. John is saying that in this epistle, that if you're a true believer, if you're born of God, you will do certain things. Whereas Paul comes along and he says, if you're a believer and if you know God, you should do these things because you love Him. And one thing is the sure thing. The other thing is you ought to be doing it. And let me show you a good example of that from Paul from the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we have that well-known salvation passage where he talks about grace and faith. Chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now notice, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has a number of good works that He has prepared for us to do. And He has prepared for us that because He has forgiven us our sins, He's baptized us into Christ Himself by means of the Holy Spirit. He has made us a part of the family of God in order that we all might have a ministry, a service, a series of good works to perform for His name's sake. But notice here, He doesn't say that we will necessarily fulfill that, but that we should do that for His name's sake. And I dare say that there are believers that are living today that when they meet their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at the rapture, they are going to be so ashamed because of all of the things that they should have done but failed to do and have lived for their own sinful pleasure and pride instead. And that's why we have warning after warning, both in John and Paul, that when Christ appears, we ought to be doing these things that we not be ashamed before Him at His coming. So I trust that we're beginning to see a little bit of discernment there between John and Paul. John says they will do it if they're saved and they have the Spirit. Paul says we ought to and we should do these things if we're going to please Him. Now, when we come down to verse 7, he addresses the believers once again. We have that bantering back and forth between the believer and the unbeliever. And in verse 7, he talks about that which was from the beginning. And that seems to be a favorite theme of John all the way through his epistle, going back to the beginning. And these people that were coming in to seduce them were saying, we have something new and better that we want to share with you. And John has said, don't forget that which you had heard from the beginning. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye heard from the beginning. And it's interesting that John doesn't tell them what it is because they already knew what it was. And we ought to know also, if we're familiar with John and his writings. First of all, he says it's not a new commandment. Well, in a way it's new, but in another way it's an old commandment. Keep your place here and come to Matthew chapter 22. And we're going to find out what that old new commandment really is. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 at verse 34. Matthew 22:34. And when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Pharisees to silence, they were gathered together. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In another place, the Sermon on the Mount, he said, to do unto others as you would have them do unto you, to love them as you would have to be loved. And so all of the law and the prophets really comprehended this idea of love, or what we might call a self-sacrificial love. The very love of God that he has given to us, we are to express back again to the brethren. So to love your neighbor as yourself, and of course one of the lawyers said later, well, who is my neighbor anyway? And he gave him that beautiful parable of the Good Samaritan. And of course the Jews hated the Samaritans. And yet it was the Samaritan that really helped the man, whereas the good religious Jews went around and went on their way and ignored the need of the person. And so it was the person who helps that is the true lover, that is the lover of our souls. So here we see the great commandment of the law, to love God and to love the brethren. That was nothing new. And yet when we come to John chapter 13, this is the Gospel of John. Let's look at John chapter 13. And there he gives it in a little bit different form, but it's still an old commandment now made new through the lips of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13 and verse number 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another. And that's just as true today under grace as it was under the kingdom back there in John 13. That is an interdispensational principle, or we could call it a transdispensational principle. Whether you're under the law, under the kingdom, or under grace, God wants us to love one another with that self-sacrificial love. And he expresses it here in 1 John in a very concrete way. Come to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to see exactly how that love is expressed in the life. First John chapter 3, verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What is the most precious thing that we have that we can sacrifice? Well, isn't it our love, our life? And just as Christ demonstrated his love toward us in laying down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And in this society, in the United States of America, we have very little opportunity to do that. But in the annals of church history, we find literally thousands of examples of where other believers have laid down their lives for the brethren and for the truth of the gospel. But notice in verse 17, many times people will ask, if you were to be given a choice to lay down your life for Christ and for the brethren, would you do it? And almost glibly, we say, yes, we would. But probably we will not know for sure until that time really comes. But then what about the more mundane things? what about living for Christ or living for the brethren? That's what we have in verse 17. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? And the answer is, it doesn't. This is an evidence of somebody that isn't in the truth, that doesn't have the love of God in them. And, of course, we have examples today. Maybe derelicts or drunks or winos come off the street and they're looking for the handout. And, you know, our heart of compassion is stirred up and maybe we give them a buck or something. But that probably isn't very responsible because they're going to go out and buy drugs or another bottle of booze or something. And so today we're kind of torn between this idea of should I or shouldn't I? And sometimes we are even enabling people to do wrong when we give without wisdom. This is in a much different context than what we have today. Remember, we looked at the dispensational position of 1 John and saw that it really refers to the last days. Go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. Chapter number 2 and verse number 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. When all of these things come to fruition, it is going to be after the time of the rapture of the church. When they go into the times of tribulation, and we learn from the book of Revelation that these believers will not be able to buy or to sell except they take the mark of the beast. You go to the grocery store, you come up there with your basket of bread and meat and stuff, and the first thing they want to know is, let's see the mark. And then they take the scanner and go over the mark. Yep, you're okay. You can have your groceries for today. Well, in that day, those believers are going to be in straits materially. They're not going to have much food except for what God provides for them. And in chapter 12 of Revelation, they are going to be sent out into the wilderness where they are going to be kept for a time, times, and the dividing of time for 3.5 years. And God is going to feed them out there in the wilderness. There's going to be other groups of believers that will be interspersed among the unbelievers, and they will have to live the best way they know how. And God is going to provide for them. And some of those believers will have a certain degree of the world's wealth, and they will be expected to share with these poor believers that can't go to the supermarket and get bread. But whoso hath this world's good, that would be a believer, and seeth his brother. You see, this is a believing brother that is hungry and has need. And if he shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, that's showing that he's not genuine. Because that love of Christ that's in them is going to be so overwhelming and effective in them that they are going to share whatever they have with the other believers. Now, the word love is one word in the English. In the Greek, we have several different words. We have the word eros, from which we get the idea of a sexual love. Or we could even say a romantic interest. And then we have the word phileo, which means a friendship. Or we could also say affection. An emotional affection for somebody. But then we have this third word, which is...
That's wrong.
It's the word agape. And that is a self-sacrificial love. And some say, well, that's God's love. And that's true. It is God's love. But sometimes that word agape is used in a bad connotation. For example, John says that they love darkness more than light. Well, that word where it says love, darkness, is the word agape, which is rather strange. But they have such a self-sacrificial love toward darkness that they will give up a lot of their own liberty in order to promote the darkness, you see. It's a self-sacrificial thing. And so with us, of course, in the true agape of God, that indeed is God's love. Now let's look for a moment. Let me get my bearings here. We looked at Paul. Let's close and look at what Paul says about obedience. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. First Corinthians 7:19 says, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. And Paul is saying, keeping of the commandments of God is what matters in God's sight, not whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're Jew or Gentile, whether you've gone through all the ceremonies and rituals, but do you keep the commands of God? And of course, in this context, it would be the commands that Paul was given them, which was really the word of God concerning the grace dispensation. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. That's a second very good example concerning the commandments of God. And there we see something a little bit different than what's going on in John. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now remember that in John, that if you're of God and you know Christ, that you will keep the commandments. One naturally follows the other. But here we have an example, and I think we can find more than one in Paul, where he tells the believers, if any man obey not the word by this epistle, note that man, mark him, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And if he is ashamed, then hopefully he'll repent and come and obey the command. And what is he talking about here? Well, verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, he is talking to the brothers, to the believers, we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, this isn't a false person that is an unbeliever or a phony, but it is a true brother that's born again, and yet he's walking disorderly in the church, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, here's a case in which the word tradition is a good word. Sometimes we think of the traditions of men that nullify the word of God or make the word of God of none effect. But this tradition was something that was handed down from Jesus Christ to Paul and then to the church. And they were to obey this tradition. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but we wrought with labor night and day with travail, that we may not be chargeable to any of you. Not that we did not have power to do that, but to make ourselves an example for you to follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. And that was the way they were walking disorderly. They were become lazy and busybodies and gossipers in the church, and they were causing a detrimental effect. They were saved, that's true, but they weren't manifesting the love of God in obedience. And this is where people tend to try to find contradictions in God's word. They say, well, look at John. John says, if you know him, you're going to keep the commandments. If you're not, you're a phony. But here Paul says there's true believers, the brethren, and some of them were not obeying the tradition, in this case, a godly tradition, and the commandments of God. And so he says, if any man obey not by word of this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But notice, verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. God's love can be manifested in many different ways, and sometimes that is in the way of discipline. And that is not something that anybody likes to do, and yet sometimes it's necessary in order that people might be ashamed, see the error of their way, and then come back into the realm of obedience once again. Well, our time is up already. We have a lot more to say about chapter number 2, but that will have to wait for a future lesson. Let's close here in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time and to your word. We thank you that we can look to